Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. The passage that Tom read for us today will be the sermon text.
Oh, there we go.
Okay. Unity. We've been talking about it all year. And what I'm trying to do with these sermons is show us the unity of God, the unity of Scriptures, the unity of everything He does. Too many times we like to, and when I say we, Christians everywhere, to include preachers, like to take a verse or a section of verses or sometimes even an entire chapter, rip it completely out of its context and do things with it that make absolutely no sense whatsoever. And we make it apply in such ways and we can do things. And that is how cults get started. They find a certain passage of Scripture and they emphasize that and they rip it out of God's unified revelation and they apply it in a weird way. And that's how they get started. Preachers do it all the time. They take a passage of Scripture, they rip it out of context, and now all of a sudden you've got to send them money. And yet, when we look at Scripture, it fits together so well. And it happens all the time. And sometimes we'll even take a passage of Scripture and we'll rip it out of the story, we'll look at it, and we'll say, aha, see, God is correcting what He messed up here. But if we put that piece of Scripture back into the whole story, we find out, oh wait, it all fits together. And we're going to look at that today with this idea of my servant. God is speaking, and He calls here in Isaiah 52 and 53, He says things about my servant. And we're going to see that there are a lot of things going on and that we wind up getting several different ideas of what should be happening. And yet, God is working it all together. And it's not separate. It's not different ideas. It's the same idea coming together in ways in which we don't see it happening. There are four suffering servant passages in the book of Isaiah. Or at least servant passages in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42 verses 1 through 9 is the first part of the servant passages. Isaiah 49, 1 through 13. Isaiah 50, 4 through 11. And here in the one we're looking at, Isaiah 52 verse 13 through 53 verse 12. All speak of the servant of the Lord. And all speak about whom we know to be Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapters 51 and 52, Isaiah is building up for the coming of this Messiah. And he talks about something that he also mentions here in the passage we're looking at, but three or four times he mentions the Lord and His mighty arm, or the Lord bearing His arm, basically meaning He's rolling up His sleeves, or He's taking off His jacket. Now, guys, why do we do that? Because someone's about to get a whooping. And we can't do that with our sleeves down and our buttons. We got to have room to move.
And that's why we take our shirts off when we're working. That's why we take, because some, it's about to happen. And so, basically what Isaiah is saying is, God's taking his jacket off. Why? Because someone needs a whooping. And he's baring his arms. He's rolling up his sleeves. He's serious. And here it comes. And so, obviously, we're all expecting the conquering king. We're expecting the Lord to come and take names and annihilate people. We're expecting the Lord to come in a mighty way. And then all of a sudden, we get the suffering servant. Many ancient commentators, especially around the time of Jesus, didn't know what to do with it. Because it seems like in Scripture we have two different pictures of the Messiah. We've got one who, like here and throughout other places in Scripture, comes as a servant. Comes as someone to suffer. Comes as someone, as Tom said, riding on a donkey in humility, in peace, in tranquility. But then we have this other picture, like we see in Revelation, with Jesus coming on a white steed with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He's coming for war. He is a conquering king. And the picture that we see of the Messiah in several of these passages is a conquering king. And they didn't know what to do. How do you take these two opposite things and put them together? One of the best ways they could reconcile this was to say, there's going to be two messiahs. There's going to be a suffering servant, and there's going to be a conquering king. And that was kind of the idea behind what was going to happen, that there would be two messiahs that would come. And obviously, since we're occupied by Rome, the first one's going to be the conquering king. Because we need to kick out all the bad guys before we have our kingdom. And then the suffering servant will come, and there will be peace and tranquility and humility. But first, we win. And we even see that when John the Baptist, who by the way is related to Jesus, knows exactly what he's supposed to be doing, knows exactly who Jesus is. He is the Messiah, but John is in prison. Now that's not really the idea of a conquering king. I'm here supporting the conquering king and I'm in prison. What's up with this? And so he sends his disciples to ask the question, are you the one, or are we supposed to expect another? Are you the conquering king, or do we wait on him? They had that idea, and they didn't know what to do with it. Now, we sit here and we go, so silly. Jesus is coming twice. We know that. Well, yeah, hindsight's 20/20. And it's a lot easier for us to look back and say, well, he's coming twice. Yes. But from their perspective, they couldn't logically put these two together. But we sit here today being privileged to be able to look back and to look forward and to be able to put the two together. But you see here, we have two separate and distinct ideas that God brings together in unity. And this passage that Tom read shows us Jesus. And especially during this time where we are approaching what many branches of Christianity call Holy Week, today being Palm Sunday, Friday being Good Friday, and Sunday being Easter. It's the time where Jesus comes into Jerusalem, does some teaching, and then has the Passover with his disciples and is crucified, buried, and raised again. But we see that here.
about the suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 52, starting with verse 13. And let's read the first three verses. He says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand." This is kind of an introduction into what's coming. We have this idea beforehand of this God baring his arms, taking off his jacket, ready to come as a conquering king. And we get the introduction here that, hey, things are starting to shift. Because his form, his appearance is marred. We can't even tell that he's a man. And if you have seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, I think it depicts probably more accurately the beatings that Jesus took than any other film. And to be able to see and to understand the beatings that Jesus took. He was our suffering servant. But Isaiah writes on and says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of great sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Here we see that this servant that comes, this Lord's servant, is rejected. He's not accepted. People hide their faces from him. They try to not associate with him. He is rejected, shunned, pushed aside. And we see that happening. John, in his first chapter of his gospel, says that Jesus came and was rejected by his own. And only a few received him. There was nothing about Jesus that would make us go, "Oh, hey, yeah, he's the one." You see, when King Saul was chosen, one of the things that everybody liked about him was he was kind of tall. And, you know, when you got tall people, they're kind of intimidating. Now, when I was in the Army, we liked tall, big people because they make bigger targets. And we used to tell them that. We'd love it. Stand close to me. That's great. You're a bigger target. Plus, you're bigger. You carry more food and more ammo. And when you get shot, I got something to hide behind. And now I've got more ammo and more food. So, Leon, big people. But big people, tall people, for some reason amongst humanity, sometimes demand more respect. Scientific fact. Now, this has nothing to do with anything, but this is just free. Don't. Scientifically, if you were to meet two people, and one of them was bald, statistically, humanity would think the bald person to be more intelligent. I'm not joking. That is true. You can look it up. Statistically, amongst people, you meet someone tall, you think authority, power. That's just how we are. And yet, there was none of that with Jesus. He didn't stand out in the crowd. He was the crowd. He wasn't born into popularity. He was born like all the other peasants. There was nothing about him that would attract us to him and go, aha, he's the one. At least not from his outward appearance. And so he was rejected. But then, in 4 through 6, we see something very important. We see something happen that has never been done before, and in reality cannot be done by any human. Isaiah writes, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him not, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." We mess up. We sin. We fall short. We are sheep, and we go astray. We don't stick to the path that God has put us on. We want to do things our way. Why? Because we know better. We're smarter than God. And so we want to do things our way rather than God's way. And so this servant of the Lord that comes takes all of our pride, takes all of our sin, takes all of our iniquity, takes all of our messing up, takes all of our mistakes, all of our wanderings, all of our going astrays, and he carries them. He takes them off of us and puts them upon himself. And he carries them. And it says that it is by his scourging, his shed blood, that we are healed, that we are made right, that our going astray and wandering and sins and transgressions are all brought back and put right. That is what this servant does. Now, the results of his carrying are the next three verses. And it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the living, out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. You see, that's what we were due. That's what was owed to us, is what Jesus bore. And he did it without complaining, without arguing. He submitted, and he did it. And there's even here, it says in the last verse, his grave was assigned with wicked men. He was hung between two criminals. He was put in a grave outside the city. And yet, it was a rich man's tomb that he offered up. The results of all of this is that our sins and our transgressions have been paid for. All of the violence that was due to us, Jesus took. And then we see, at the end, the atoning nature
of what Jesus has done. Not only has he taken our sins and our punishments, but look at this. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the bounty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. God was pleased that this happened. Why? Because it's a part of his plan, and we'll see that here in just a minute. It was a part of God's plan, and he was pleased by it because then, as Jesus has shed his blood for us, the atoning nature of it is to cover our sins and our transgressions. Therefore, they are forgiven because the punishment has been paid. And because of that, the Lord will prosper his servant. No longer cut off from the land of the living, no longer not having any offspring, but will justify many. And his offspring will flourish. Because it pleased the Lord to fulfill this plan. To do what he had promised he would do. Through his servant, the one who would come to suffer. And that is the atoning nature of Jesus carrying our sins. And in the book of Hebrews, it talks about how Jesus then takes his blood, and the Hebrews says, not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood. Entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven with his own blood, cleansing his people. Paying for their sins, covering over their mistakes, the removal of their sins from us. And the scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, so too will the Lord remove our sins from us. But, as I said earlier, this was always a part of God's plan. It's not something that we have to try and reconcile. It's God's plan. You see, there was always the idea that the lamb had to die. That there was a lamb that would be slaughtered. And we start getting this picture in Exodus chapter 12. In the book of Exodus, God comes back to rescue his people. And so he tells them in the final plague that comes upon Egypt that the firstborn son, the only begotten son of God, the firstborn will die. Unless the blood of the lamb is on your doorposts. And when I see the blood, I will pass over your house, and no harm will come to you. But it had to be the blood of a lamb. We see that here in the passage that we read today. That Jesus was like a lamb led to the slaughter. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist is out baptizing in the wilderness. He sees Jesus come along, and his words are, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul is writing and talking about how Christians are to live and reassures them that Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And then, in the book of Revelation, John writes these words. In chapter 5, he's in this vision, and he's in heaven, and God has a book. And that book has seals. And the question is asked, who is worthy to open this book? No one. And John says he starts weeping because there was no one found worthy to open the book and read what was in it. But then one of the elders came over and said to him, "Stop weeping. Behold," now note the two pictures, "the lion, the king of the jungle, that is from the tribe of Judah, where all the kings descend from. The root of David, the king of Israel, has overcome so as to open the book and its seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne." The lion of the tribe of Judah. The lamb that was slain. The conquering king and the suffering servant is the one who is able to open the book, to break the seals, and to read what's inside. Now, I'm not going to tell you what's in there. I don't want to spoil it. Go read it. And so here we are at this season where we remember the lamb that was slain. The Passover lamb. The blood that protects us, that rescues us, that saves us, that brings us out of slavery, and brings us to the promised land. We, as believers, for those of us who believe, need to submit to this serpent. We need to submit our lives and ourselves. Because as much as we think we are not the conquering king or queen. We are sheep that have gone astray, that have messed up. Because we've all sinned and we've all fallen short. And this suffering servant paid our debt, shed his blood, washed us, cleansed us, not by anything we did, but by what the suffering servant did. And we need to submit. In the book of Philippians, Paul even talks about that there's going to come a time where everyone will bow. An act of submission. And proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. We need to do that. We need to
submit ourselves to this suffering servant and to say, not my will, but yours be done. And we need to submit to him. To believe, to repent, to confess, to be baptized, and to live the life of a disciple. And to submit ourselves to his leading and his guidance, to his word, which is unified, which is brought together. Not only do we need to accept and submit to this servant, but we need to live like this servant. We need to live in such a way that it is pleasing to the Lord. We need to live, as Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This suffering servant has paid for us, bought us back because we belong to the Lord anyway. But he bought us back so that we could come home as family, as children of God, so that he could gather us together in his kingdom. But we have to submit, and we have to live the way the suffering servant has called us to. Now, you may not know, but the Liberty Church of Christ is a part of the restoration movement. And one of the slogans that we use in the restoration movement is to call Bible things by Bible names. Well, we have a lot of slogans, and we don't follow many of them. And one of them is to call Bible things by Bible names. But we are approaching the time that God said, these are my appointed times. These are the times that I am going to meet with you and do something special. And he did. Almost 2,000 years ago, on the first of the God's appointed times, Jesus was sacrificed at Passover. And as we read this, he bore our sins, he washed us and cleansed us, he removed the leaven from our lives, the feast of unleavened bread. Now, again, I don't want to ruin it for you, but next Sunday is the Feast of First Fruits. And I don't, again, just come back next week. We'll figure it all out. There's something special that happens. Don't want to ruin it for you. But God moves again on the third of his appointed times. God says, and God does. With his servant, with his appointed times, with his promises, with his covenants, with his Messiah. God always says he will do, and then does. And when we take God's revelation to us of who he is, and we see the unity that is contained here, because it is a revelation about a unified God. Not a God of chaos, not a God of disorder, but a God who promises, and a God who moves. A God who says he was pleased that his servant would be crushed, that we might have eternal life, that we might be his children, that he might buy us back through the blood of Jesus Christ. That as we see the second death will pass over and not harm God's people at the judgment. So as we approach this time, this next week, I want us to do this every day. Remember the suffering of Jesus. Remember what he went through. The beatings, the scourging, the piercing, the crowning, the dying. To remember the suffering of the apostles and the early Christians and what they had to go through in order to stay faithful. And to remember the suffering of Christians throughout history, even to today. Yes, there are Christians suffering today, suffering persecution, suffering expulsion from countries, suffering death for simply trusting in the suffering servant. And if we can associate ourselves with the suffering of Jesus Christ, we can better submit to him and live our lives pleasing to Jesus. Our worship team's going to come.